Good morning, everybody. It was loud. It shocked me. It was a little loud. A couple of things. First, Thanksgiving week upon us, so we won't have class Thursday night, per usual. And Wednesday evening, I'm going to do a Thanksgiving special. So if you want to get yourself ready for that, I don't know how you get ready for that. I know I got to get ready for that. So on the board there, you can see Mark Pomeroy, who does all this work for us for nothing, for free. It provided an updated our website, and it just looks great. It's just clean and marvelous, and pretty much all the same stuff is just slightly different. So yeah, I just want to thank him publicly and let you all know it's exciting to have things change a little and get updated. And I didn't even ask him to do it. He just told me he was doing it. And as you know, we lost his parents just here a few weeks ago. So thank you, Mark. All right, let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear his word. Always approach the word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're ready to have your hearts transformed. And with that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for all you are. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your patience, for your kindness. Thank you for the love that you have shed upon us abroad in our hearts through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has done in our behalf. What can we say, Father, other than thank you? It is beyond what we could have even asked for. But yet you have done it, and we, as your children, through faith alone in Christ alone, are the beneficiaries of your life, an eternal life. And for that, Father, we are so grateful. And we know, Father, that we are called to live in the way that Christ is. And so as we look again to your word this morning, Father, we ask for enlightenment to each of our hearts. And also that you guide and direct us in lifting up our voices and thanking you and in praising you for all that you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest found in you.
My mocking voice called out.
There we go. Let's go to Luke 18. For the past several classes, we've been looking at this parable in light of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in light of His ministry to us in our prayer life. As Romans 8 says that we're too weak to know how to pray, and yet God says keep praying, and knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so does Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, praying for us. That prayer then recorded by the Apostle John in John 17 would be akin to what he prays for us. And we know that we're helped by God the Holy Spirit. You know, the words in that last song that we sang about, you know, what in the world could possibly be anything about me that would cause him to do what he did? Is there, you know, as we know, there's only certain elect. There's not every member of the human race is saved. So why me? You know, what was there something about me? And the Bible is very clear. There's nothing about you. In fact, everything that we are is against it. The titles that God uses for us, children of disobedience, alienated from Him, enemies of Him, sons of Adam, fallen, sinful, Romans 3, there's not one thing good in them. Everything that comes out of their mouth is poison. All have gone astray. It boggles the mind. And yet it is what love is. This parable reveals to us, and there's always one clear message in a parable. It's easy to misinterpret them when you're trying to allegorize or interpret every single detail of the parable. Each parable has one message. And here the message is that humankind is to live their lives before God. The tax collector is before God. The Pharisee is before the tax collector. So the Pharisee is living his life in reference to the tax collector, which is a false standard. The tax collector, maybe for the first time, again, it's a parable, he's not a real person, but you can imagine a tax collector who finally realizes that he's full of sin, that he breaks the law constantly, that he is not righteous before God, yet something draws him to the temple of God to go and seek God. Now you realize who you are in Adam and you want to run from God, but there's something here that draws him. But he has nothing to say. He doesn't make excuses. He says, I'm a sinner. He doesn't say, today I'm a sinner, but yesterday, God, right? You remember, I was pretty good yesterday. It's just today is a problem. None of that. There's no explanations. There's no excuses. There's no argument. It's just a stated fact that I am a sinner. So be merciful to me, God. Please be merciful. And what is that? Coming in contact with God, you learn humility. And now, as born-again believers, we have to live our lives before God every single day. Our reference, our standard is always to Him. That's why we learn every day. We pray every day. We learn by executing the truth every day. We don't take a day off. There's no such thing in the Christian life as a day off. Satan's convinced much of the church that they have 6 days off. And that Sunday, you got to straighten it up a little bit because you're going to church. And, you know, the rest of the week is yours. How silly. And so let's again look at the parable in verse 9, Luke 18, 9. And he also told them this parable. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And right, see, so Luke gives us insight into our interpretation of the parable here. There were certain ones who trust themselves and they compare themselves to others. So my standard is you and I somehow, through outward show, that's all I care about is how I outwardly show myself, to heck with what's on the inside, nobody can see it. Oh boy. Ah, I love this thing. Is it dead? Nope. It's not dead. Test, test. We thought we had fixed it. Can you hear me now? To the board now. There we go. Yeah, for how long? I want to talk fast. Did they... What? Did what? Oh, okay. So that could be the bad. That could be the bad thing. Well, yeah, whatever. All right. Now, all the sound engineers, raise your hand. Tell us what the problem is. We'll try to figure it out. I thought we had it fixed. Anyway, outward appearance, and that's all I care about. Because no one can see the inside anyway, except somebody. God sees the heart. So. The two men went into the verse 10. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. Again, his life is comparison to other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So there, I'm better than them, God, and don't forget what I am. My character of what? Paying tithes and fasting. That's outward. Nothing to do with the character of his heart. Does he have love in his heart? Does he have compassion? Is he Christ-like in there? And that's what's important. God looks upon the heart. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, Jesus said, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And exalted, not I exalt myself. If I'm humble, God will exalt me. So, you know, and it gets in our minds to say, well, in the end, I just want to be exalted. So the way to get to being exalted is to be humble. Here's the thing. If your ultimate goal is to be exalted, you'll never find humility. Because humility is coming in contact with God. And we can never be in contact with God. And I mean living our lives when we want for ourselves. You can't walk with God and want your own selves and still, you know, have love for self and want for self. And that's not what God is. And so there's no way to circumvent this tricking God in so that you in the end get what you want. Because when you come in contact with God through His Word, through prayer, through executing His plan in your life, He is enormous and holy and perfect and good, and you're not. And the only reason you can do anything is because of the power that He continues to supply you and the wisdom He continues to give you. And therefore, by that contact with Him, you learn humility. And when you learn that, do you want to be exalted in the end? You only want Him to be exalted. And in fact, because you're in union with Him, as He's exalted, so are you. But not in the way the world thinks. And not in the way our old self wants. Unfortunately for us, He's been crucified. So we're surrounded in the world by many things in which our love for them leads to sin. We're surrounded by many things. Our love for those things leads to sin. But it's not the things themselves that are the problem. It is love of self that's the problem. There's no evil thing in this world. God has made them all. There's nothing evil about anything. It's the perversion of it. And the perversion comes from love of self. So we What lust is acquiring things for self. Desires that are sinful are acquiring things in a wrong way for self. So it is by faith and growth that we detach ourselves from ourselves. Awareness and understanding comes from learning the doctrines in the Word of God and applying them by means of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we live our lives, we apply them, trusting the Spirit to empower us. And so we can't force ourselves to be humble. It's a very important lesson. You can't say, you know what, that's it. Tomorrow I'm going to start being humble. No, here's what you do. You say, tomorrow I'm coming in contact with God. In study, in prayer, in living the truth. That's what I'm going to do. And then humility comes. It's like saying, you know, in five minutes I'm going to be ecstatically joyful. You can't force joy. You can't force humility. You can't force many of the virtues. But what we can do is submit ourselves to God. That we can do. That's a willful thing. Our disposition at any given time is a result of our choices. And that's important to understand. You can't force humility. Humility is a result of something. And here, if we stick with the parable, humility is the result of coming in contact with God and remaining in contact by walking with Him day in and day out in our lives. And that means in all situations, what would you have me do, Lord? And you know what you're supposed to do. What does the flesh say? Don't do it. What does self say? Don't do it. Yeah, right? Yeah, sacrifice, love, lay aside, think of others as more important than yourself, do for others, and all of it. And self doesn't want to do it. But we got to tell self where it gets off and say, listen, this in obedience, I'm going to follow my Father in His will, and then humility will come. And as humility comes, you'll follow more. Human nature displays itself in religion as it does in every other thing. It's important to note that the bad character in this parable is a religious man. The men who in ordinary walks of life seek cheap success without paying the cost. And it's the whole world has always been like this. If I can show outwardly that I'm successful, or if I can gain success without actually doing the work that makes me within a successful person. Like in other words, in any skill, if it's a difficult skill, you've got to have discipline, self-discipline. I'm still trying to learn how to play the cello. It takes hours and hours and hours of practice. But you know, nobody sees that. But if you can play an instrument well, either you can or you can't. You can't fake it. Right, so, but when it comes to things like humility or wisdom, you can fake that. The Pharisee's faking it. But what is the Pharisee within his heart? Nothing but death in there and darkness. But he doesn't care. As long as outwardly that people think he is. And that's all he cares about, outward, the appearance. People have always craved eminence. It's called ambition, right? To get what I want without actually having to do what it takes to truly possess it. Can I get it cheaply? Remember when all the diet pills came out and diet drinks and all the they're still out. Multi-billion dollar business in the United States of America is the diet industry, and we're the fattest nation in the world. And we've all been on diets for decades. There's something wrong there. And because, you know, if you're really going to get healthy, it's eating right and exercise and telling your cravings, no. No, I'm not going to eat that. But I so want to. Body says, you want to exercise this morning? Body says, no. Let's eat breakfast first and then think about it. Right, that's what I do, because I could work out and then be like, well, what if I eat breakfast first? And of course, once food's in my stomach, I don't want to work out. And I know that, but the game is still played every morning. It's like a little tennis match. But you know, what is it? What gives you good health is basically the same things that gave people good health 500 years ago. There's nothing special about it. But, you know, we're told, you eat, take this pill or drink this little drink and, you know, you'll be fine. You won't be fine. So again, it's craving eminence without the cost. Shallow characters who are content to have the appearance without the reality. That's what this Pharisee is. In Christianity, we have to be like Christ, not faking it. Be like Him within, inwardly, through and through, and outwardly. We're to be like Him both inwardly and outwardly. For this, we must be in constant contact with our Father in heaven through His Word, through application of His Word, and through prayer. We have to live the journey that is life with Him, always in contact with Him. Always seeking guidance from Him and power from Him, always. And so, worldly ambition is a false standard. There's nothing wrong with ambition. That's, again, it's another thing that God has created. He's given mankind a will to do. We read of, and maybe you know of some, who kids, they're still kids in their 30s, living at home with mom and dad and not doing anything. They have no ambition to do anything. But actually, they do have an ambition to do nothing. And you know, there's lazy people in the world. Of course there are. But ambition for that which God wants us to have, that's a proper ambition. But worldly ambition is a false standard. Anxious for credit in life without actually doing anything to deserve it. It's false. It's a false standard. We focus on the outward appearance and neglect the heart. The Pharisees worked, all the Pharisees, they worked very, very hard in their outward appearance. They were a select group. In fact, the word Pharisee means a separatist. They separated themselves from the what they called the what he calls this tax collector, the unclean of society. So the idea grows that good actions make a good man. Is that true? The good actions make a good man. They do not. The good man does good actions. Christ's so simple in His teaching. What type of tree bears good fruit? A good tree. Right? And that deep theological thinking, He always taught so simply. It's the way it should be. The good tree produces good fruit. The bad tree produces bad fruit. So the one body of Christ is not concerned with superficial purity, but purity of heart. Then the rest will happen. If I'm pure in my heart, I'll desire to love you. And not because I want something from you or trying to show off or trying to earn points with God. If I truly understand what God's love is, and it's in my, and so therefore it's in me, it's in my heart, then I will desire it always. The one body of Christ is not concerned with superficial purity, but purity of heart that only comes from the one Spirit and the one faith. And again, I refer back to our actual main passage, which is Ephesians 4:4. So often in church history, church religion has not been believed to be this way. We've all seen this, and perhaps you grew up in a religion like this, where it was all about outward or superficial appearance. The superficial appearance of righteousness, while the heart's condition is ignored. Look, if I don't care about my heart's condition, why would I draw near to God anyway? If it's all superficial, do I need God for that? You actually don't. Basically, you're fighting your desires publicly, and you give yourself your desires privately when no one's looking. But when you're in front of people, you put on this act or this facade, this mask, and you pretend to be religious. And all Christian religion, all Christian church history has been like this. I grew up Catholic, and when you walked into Blessed Sacrament Church, the church that I grew up in, it's a monstrous building with the incense and the wonderful huge glass stained glass windows and just brilliantly beautiful church. And, you know, it's all, the whole thing. I don't know what the priests were on. Nobody knew what was on the mind of the priest. But they definitely had this outwardness to them. So think of a sailing vessel. In Ephesians 4, Paul uses this imagery of us. He says, don't be tossed here and there by waves and by every wind of doctrine. And so in that imagery, he's comparing you and me to a ship. Now, what's in our inward selves? We studied this back in Ephesians 3. We have a spirit, we have a heart, we have a mind, we have a soul. Right? All four things. And if you compare that to the ship, first the spirit. The spirit, the Greek word pneuma, actually means wind or breath. And so we can imagine the spirit of a man is the wind that fills his sails. Right? So do you have that? Do we have motivation? Do we have drive? Do we have will? Do we have the wind in our sails pushing us along? So what drives you? The mind is like the rudder. As the mind makes decisions, do I go this way or do I go that way? So what heading are you on? That's your mind. The soul is like the keel. The keel, when I used to go sailing with Mark Sanisari, he told me once that the keel was rated for 10 knots. And I'd always say, hey, can we get this thing going faster? It's a little 27-foot sailboat. And one time we had it at somewhere like 7 knots, I think was the most that I had ever been on it. And it feels like you're going 100 miles an hour, which really you're only going like, Joni would know, something like 15 miles an hour. But if that boat got over 10 knots, the keel would snap. It'd break. So our keel needs to be rated. That's kind of like the soul. What can you take? How fast can you go? Are you plodding along in the Christian life? Or are you striving to get somewhere? That's like your keel. Are you strong enough to handle the pressure of the sea? Right, tossed here and there by waves. Or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he who hears my words and acts upon them is like a man whose house is built upon the rock. And when the storms and the waves and the wind came against it, it stood. And so that's our soul. What pressure can you maintain? And then I liken the heart to the cargo, the hold. What are you carrying? Is it worthwhile? Is your trip worthwhile? So an ancient mariner ship who's traveling from one place to another, is its cargo anything worthwhile? Is it empty? And so we are very much like a ship. Wind in our sails, a rudder to direct us, a keel to handle the pressure and get us going quickly, and a cargo hold that we carry something valuable. The religious Christian is only concerned with outward appearance and outward opinion of him, and therefore he's a pretty ship with a weak keel and nothing in the cargo. But outwardly, it looks pretty nice. It's like a friend, this guy I worked with many years ago, he wanted a Corvette so bad. Those Corvettes from the 70s that had the big, huge front, you wanted one of those so bad. And he finally overpaid for one because one came up and the engine was bad in it. But he knew it. He looked it over and this thing's burning oil and stuff. But I just want to drive a Corvette so bad. So outwardly, the car is beautiful. Under the hood, it was a mess. That's what a Christian can be like. God desires us to really, really live, not just superficially. And who's been included in the really, really living? All who have believed upon Him. God has supplied this for the entire human race, for all of us. God desires us not to live superficially, not to actually pretend to the world that we don't harbor a lot of fear, where inwardly we're just afraid of everything. To show the world that we have courage when we don't. To show the world that we have love when we don't. To show the world that we actually have a self-confidence and a self-esteem when we really don't. That we have power when we don't. God says, I don't want you living like that. I want you to live the real deal. And I have given it to you. So religion, consisting of repeating prayers, just saying the same prayers over and over, with no content, no thought. observing fasts, attending ordinances, upholding rites, is to reduce it to a pernicious, misleading, deadening, terrible burden. Right? Religion becomes a terrible burden which people run from. And they do. And in some cases, that's a good decision. Satan has been successful in promoting a picture to the world that this is what Christianity is. A bunch of hypocrites who are showing the world outwardly, living under a bunch of overbearing rules, and none of them really like it. And there's no life to it. There's no real joy to it. It's just a bunch of people trying to get into heaven. Right? As most of them, and anybody who doesn't know anything about Christianity thinks that's just what it is. A bunch of us trying to do the best that we can to do the most that we can so we can sneak our way into heaven or get into heaven. And it stinks. The whole while here it's just burden and a lack of joy and just trudging, trying to do what we know that we don't want to do so that we can get hopefully into heaven. And it's not that at all. Because Christianity starts with heaven. It starts with knowing that we're born again and saved. So the God of the Pharisee is not at all... The God of the Pharisee is not the loving Father of all men, but a distant, self-seeking sovereign who must be propitiated by rites and ceremonies and sacrifices. And that's not who God is at all. It's important to remember this because in each of us, we can make the God like this. Especially if we're going through a tough time and we're not behaving so well lately. We can lean this way and start to think that we need to earn something with God. But God is truly in you, truly loves you, truly is with you. And no matter what you do, you never take one step away from Him. The love of God is beyond anything that we can comprehend. So we have a loving Father who is not distant, but near, and always near, always in us. It's not self-seeking, but He's seeking for you. All things work together for good to those who love God. He's seeking you, and always has been. Go to Mark 11. Mark 11:20. So here Jesus is going to tell us that if you have faith, you can move mountains. We have to know what He means. Mark 11:20. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from its roots up. Now, this is just days before His crucifixion. This is His last week. And being reminded, Peter said to Him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." He cursed it the day before because he didn't find fruit on it. And here they're staying in Bethany with Mary and Lazarus, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They walk to Jerusalem in the morning. They come back to Bethany at night. They walk back to Jerusalem the next day. And as they're walking back, Peter notices the tree. And in verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and he'd be looking at the Mount of Olives, "be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe, and that you may receive them, and they shall be granted you." So, right, it's a poignant point of prayer is that what we ask for, we believe that we're going to get. So if I ask God to fix the engine on my new Corvette, and I really believe it, well, it turns out He's not going to fix it. And there's a reason there. Because you're not asking for what God wants you to ask for. God wants you to ask Him to move mountains. not cars. And whatever you, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. And that's a that's an important point to this. If I go to God while I go to God and say, hey, I need this, this, and this, while I won't forgive you, when before God I know that I'm forgiven of all things, then what I'm asking for is not what God wants me to ask for. But faith to move mountains is not, God doesn't want us to change the landscape. Faith to move mountains is an idiom, and it means to do the impossible. And what does he mean here, bearing fruit? Remember, the withered tree. He says this after Peter notices the tree's withered. Why is the tree withered? Because the day before he looked for a fig on this tree. He looked for fruit and there was none. And it symbolized the fact that Israel had no fruit. The nation, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And when Jesus came to that nation, its king, its Messiah, he found no fruit. And so he would judge the nation of Israel. And roughly 40 years from this time, Israel would be destroyed. The temple would be torn down by the Romans. So the God of the Pharisee is not the true God. Our Father is loving, He's close, He's in us, He cares for our interests, and is Himself interested in each of our spiritual growths, for every one of us. We are, what's the impossible thing to do here? What are we to seek for? To bear the fruit of God. For that, we must be with God. Only He can do that. We must be in contact with Him, bear His fruit on a day-by-day basis. That's the impossible thing. And that's what we must seek when we're praying, when we're seeking. Whatever the thing is, whatever we're asking for, what we truly should be seeking is to bear fruit to God. But the Pharisees' religion, in the Pharisees' religion, he pays taxes to God. Right? He gives, he does things so that God owes him something. He says to him, look, God, I'm not like these other people and I tithe and I fast. You owe me to God. Instead of such a religion stunts humanity, right? Actually thinking that you're giving to God so that He owes you. It's kind of like a transaction. It stunts humanity. Instead of softening a heart and widening its sympathy, expanding the heart to what truly life is, it contracts and hardens a nature. To live religiously hardens a man and hardens a woman. Because they think because of doing that God owes them. And they think that when they do that, they look at others, and there's always plenty of people around us who don't care about God or love God or know God, that we say, well, I'm better than you and God owes me. And we think we're going to get something from God there, but the only thing you're going to get is a hardened heart. So the tax collector comes before God, won't even lift up his eyes, says, God, be merciful to me. And what is this going to do for him? When he finds out, when all of us find out that God truly is merciful to us, and God truly is by grace giving to us, and we don't deserve it, how many times in a day or how many days do we just go through our day and we forget about him? Maybe for a few hours here and there, we're not even thinking about him. We're all into ourselves and filled with ourselves. And yet, maybe you wake up a bit later or spiritually wake up and say, man, what am I doing? I'm so self-absorbed. And yet, we do this constantly. I say constantly. We do it enough. And then God is standing right there, never leaving us, never leaving our side. And so what does this show us? Is this contact with this gracious, perfectly holy and pure, but also gracious and loving to us. We have no right being near Him. What we are and what He is. We have no right being here. We have no right being in His throne room. We have no right to say He's our Father. Unless God does something in love, which He did through Christ. And so one of the chief elements in true growth is growth in love. No man is growing who is not growing in sympathy and compassion and charity. The Pharisee has been, and don't miss this point about Pharisees as well, they know the Word of God really well. They know their Old Testament. They know the law and the prophets and the writings. They know it more than most. But do they really know it? Paul writes in Philippians 3 that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a great Pharisee. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, what was his question? Who are you, Lord? The Pharisee of Pharisees didn't know God when he saw him face to face, because he didn't know him at all. But man, did he know the Word of God? Sure did. We're not called by God to be academics, though all of us should be. We should all be Bible scholars. But it doesn't end there. If that's all that I am as a Bible scholar, is I don't know God at all. If I'm one who walks with God, then I'll come to know Him. If I'm one who, when I am put in a situation where I have to love you with unconditional love, and it's really hard to do and I don't want to do it, but I say, you know what? I am the son of my Father who loves me. I'm going to love you. Do the best that I can. I'm going to trust the power of the Spirit to give me that. You're so unlovable right now, but I am going to love you. And it's then that you will meet God. But I have known them, and I've been this myself, where you know a ton of what's in this book. You know so much. You know so much more than 99% of the people in this world. And yet I hadn't walked in it. Didn't live it. Didn't care to live in it. When I was hurt, I fought back. When my feelings were hurt, I rebelled. I revolted. When someone did something bad to me, I did something bad right back. And, the whole love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. I knew it all, but I didn't know it all. I didn't know it at all, actually. It's only when you do it. That's what Christ said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't let everybody leave saying, that was a good message. Or he didn't allow them to leave saying, I agreed with some of that, but I didn't agree with this part. He didn't give us the option to editorialize his words. He didn't give us the option to critique his words. He didn't give us the option to say anything about them other than do it or don't do it. If you hear these words of mine and you don't do it, you're like a man whose house is built upon the sand. And when the storm comes, it's going to fall. But if you've heard these words and do them, you're the house upon the rock. And that's when you know God. So Christ warned the disciples, and also through them us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when he said this to the disciples, it's after he fed 4,000. And he said, all right, which he did so many times, let's all get into the boat and go to the other side, then cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they got into the boat, and off they're headed, and one of the disciples says, I forgot the bread. We don't have any bread. We're going to go across, get to the other side, it's going to be lunchtime, and none of us are going to have anything to eat. I can't believe I forgot the bread. And Jesus knew what they were doing. They're whispering, did you bring the bread? Bring the bread. How about, does Peter have the bread? Peter doesn't have the bread. He's an idiot. No. And so, where's John? He's leaning on Jesus, like his best friend, as he always did. All right. So, Jesus knows what they're saying. And he says, it's funny that you're arguing about who didn't bring the bread. How many were fed just earlier? They're like, Lord, 4,000. How many baskets were full afterwards? They said, 12. What about when I fed the 5,000? You remember that, right? Yeah. How many baskets were left full? And I forget the number. They were all full. And yet here you are arguing about bread. And it's right then and there that he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's like, so how does it relate? See, when I'm living my life before God, yeah, I'm in the boat with Jesus here. Yeah, I probably should have remembered the bread. I probably should have remembered it, but I didn't. I'm an idiot. But I'm in the boat with Jesus. That's the point. Even though I messed up, He is going to provide everything. It's okay. Everything's okay. Does it depend on me remembering bread? It doesn't depend on me remembering anything, actually. Everything depends upon Him. And that's what the tax gatherer gets. He gets it. I'm a sinner. And what I need from you, God, right now is mercy. Please give me mercy. And so what's the leaven of the Pharisees? The leaven of the Pharisees is that I'm sufficient without God. I'm sufficient on my own. And that I'm better than you. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. All of us have to be warned of this repeatedly. If you're striving to be Christ-like, you will find yourself in a self-satisfied comparison. You guys in this room, as well as many other rooms in this world, gathering on Sunday, know a lot more about the Word of God and about God than most people. You can find yourself self-satisfied comparing yourself with others. And what we don't know is as we think we're better than others spiritually, that those others will surpass us or could surpass us at any time. And in fact, we're not better than them. We're not better than anybody. What we need to have is generosity, honor, kindness, and yes, a consciousness of sin. I am not sinless, and neither are you. And all of us need forgiveness. So what did he say again? Look at Mark 11. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. Right? We do not go to God with any lack of forgiveness towards others, because that's not what God is. So, again, contact with God. We're not literally in the boat with Jesus. That would be awesome. Someday we will be. We'll be face to face with Him. But until that time, our contact with Him is through His Word and through prayer. Bible study and prayer, therefore, are not duties to be done. This is get it out of the way. It's not a duty to be done, but to be done for the sake of the result that they're designed for, which is transforming us into little Christ. We'd be just like Him. That's what they're designed for. When we look to the duties that we do in the spirit and motive that we have when we do them, the leaven of the Pharisees could infect us if what we're concerned about is the approval of others. If what we're concerned about is that it looks okay, that people will approve of it. This can happen to pastors in my profession here, my spiritual gift. It's a constant thing that you have to be aware of. Do I do my job when people say, wow, great message, pastor? Or do my job when the faces are all lit up and smiling? Or do I do my job when half of you are asleep? Am I still doing my job? That's the point, is that I cannot care about that. And you can't. Because if that were the case, then all you would want to do, and this is what would happen to the pulpit, is that it would all become about the pastor. Can he get you up? Can he get you going? Can he get you excited? That's not his job. And it's not, for whatever your spiritual gift is, it's not any of our jobs. Our job is to do His will. And we've got to be humble. And the only way that happens is when we spend our lives in contact with God. So the publican knows that he has nothing to offer God. And mercy is the only attribute of God that he dare appeal to. He's not asking for anything else besides mercy. And that's important, that we also do not seek anything from God except grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. And those things will build in us the virtues. Right? When we receive from God what He has already given us, then the virtues grow in us. Yeah, saying like, I'm going to be humble tomorrow. You can't. You might not be. It's a result of your contact with God. You also can't say, I'm going to be kind. Kindness flows from an understanding. Right? Understanding love. Understanding, you know, obedience to God. And yes, you can say, I'm going to be kind. But it's not supposed to be a superficial thing. All of us can act kind. But kindness is a manifestation of love. And so, we are to be kind. Like, through and through. And that way, you could be kind spontaneously. Right? It's not something that you have to rev up or prepare yourself for. If that makes any sense. All right, go to Psalm 16, please. Almost done. Psalm 16. So the one message here of this parable is that life is lived before God, not before men. We are to be a light to the world, right? But how are you going to be that truly shining light to those around you, your neighbors, your family? Which is perhaps the most important result of us being Christ-like is that others see it and that we become witnesses of Him to others and therefore spread the gospel to others. And that is probably the most important manifestation of us being who we are to be, is that others would see, you know, and then you think, well, okay, so I'm supposed to show it to others. But that is not to be your top priority, right? Because He, as the Lord said, beware of doing your good works before men to be noticed by them, because that's your sole motivation. Look, I don't even know if anybody's going to see the light of Christ coming from me. Right? None of us know. When is God going to send someone in our life? When are people looking? When do people notice? You don't always know. And so, life before God, contact with God, we've been put in the body of Christ and indwelt by God. And so to live this life through and through with Him, in contact with Him, and then let Him use us as He will. And God will do amazing things. As I was trying to find something on the radio to listen to when I was driving in this morning, I come across a Christian station and somebody's preaching. I was like, oh, this is interesting. So I listen. And he said, now God said, what eye is not seen, what ear is not heard. And then he stopped there. And then he went on with something else. And then he started talking about how he has visions and he's seen this and that. And I'm like, oh, come on, dude. You know, you started off all right. But, you know, it's he left out the last one. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, was not entered the mind of man. Right? You could never have imagined this, what God has done for those who love Him. And so, you know, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee is, look, this is what I do. These are my plans. I know what I'm supposed to look like outwardly, and that's what I'm going to work on. But what you look like and I look like outwardly when we're loving and living in the plan of God, we haven't a clue. What we do know is that, see that hill over there, that bright city on a hill? That's us. And what I like that about that city that's way up over there on the hill is that it's not here. It's over there. See, over here, a crazy election just happened, and everybody's absorbed with it. Over here, there's a bunch of stupid leaders with stupid laws that we're all under. Right? You have to do them. I don't know what you're doing for Thanksgiving. Don't tell. Don't ask. Don't tell. Right? And we're under these laws, and we shake our heads. We're like, "Come on, man, these things are dumb." But we don't live here. We're over there. And while these people here are fighting with each other and trying to destroy one another and are so divided, we're to be above the fray, not in the fray, above it, shining the light of Christ down into the battle. But we're not a part of it. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We shine the light of Christ. How it looks is all up to Him. All right, Psalm 16, if we could close. Miktam of David. It usually refers to the instrument that is played. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my God. I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrow of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. So here we have David, who is, you know, what's his relationship is to God. Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in You. In You I take refuge. There's no good besides You, God. Good comes from nowhere else besides You. And I understand that. So that's why I take my refuge in You. And the saints who are in the earth, the majestic ones, the others who take refuge in You, they are my delight. They're my brothers and sisters, which we have in the body of Christ, as David couldn't have dreamed of, with a relationship that we now have, being one in the body of Christ. But then in verse 4, these next few lines are about those who, what have they done? They've bartered for another god. Now, what does bartered mean? Making a deal. I give to You, I sacrifice to You, now You give to me. And that's the Pharisee. But when in David's day, there are no Pharisees. Phariseeism hasn't occurred from here 900 years later, somewhere around there. But what is in David's day? Who barters with God with a little g and does things so they get back? And they're the pagan religions. All the pagan religions who worship Baal and Marduk and Moloch and all of them. Ashtaroth. And they barter. And notice, the Pharisee is really not that different. He's not different at all. But you see, in the pagan religion, he's got a little statue or a bigger one that he bows down to. It's a graven image. But the Pharisee's not holding a graven image. But he's got an image that he bows down to. And it's himself. It's him. He's his own idol. He worships himself in comparison with others and thinks God owes him. But notice how David here, again, living before God. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And what the lines are here representing the boundaries of his life. The lines, the boundaries of my life. Where You, God, said, don't traverse this line. David said, those are pleasant places. So it's great imagery. Because for some, where God says, don't cross this line, You hate that line. Because you say, the line keeps me from what I love. What I want outside the plan of God, outside of God's will. I want that. But God has drawn this line and says, do not cross. And because I can't cross it, I hate it. But David says here, I love that line. Because David says, I don't want what's on the other side of that line. Because all I know, it's pain to me and it's pain to others and it wreaks havoc on my relationship with God. I don't want it. Thank you, God, for drawing those lines. That's his attitude. So he says, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. What you give me, God, your inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Like when I lie down on bed, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. How beautiful. All right, this is living before God. This, you and I walk this way, or walk this way every day. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. Neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forever. So you notice verse 10, right? That verse 10 was stated by Peter at Pentecost. And it's a prophecy concerning Christ that the grave couldn't hold him. And that's how Peter used it. Peter and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's in chapter 2, where he quoted this, said the grave couldn't hold him. But when David says this, he doesn't know. There's no way he would know he's prophesying about the Messiah. But his life is a type of his great son to come. And David says, I know that you will not, even if I die, you will not abandon me, that I have life with you. It doesn't end when I die. And Jesus knew this. He told his disciples multiple times that after 3 days he would rise again. He knew this. And we know it too. So to live in the presence of God as his creature is the only thing that is really available to us. Let's think, he's never leaving us, so why try and run from him? Why try and cross that line? You know, though we're very tempted to at times. So, before God, one faces infinite holiness, and his prayer is one of great humility. Before men, one turns proud, and his prayer is full of ambition and false standard. We don't live before people, we live before God. David depicts it greatly here in Psalm 16, the tax collector who knows he's nothing but a sinner depicts it wonderfully. And others in the scripture like Paul, Peter, John, James depict it wonderfully. They gave their lives to God. And not just because they were apostles, as we know, we're all supposed to do it. We've all been given eternal life by him, and that is meant to be lived in his presence because it's his life. Christ, same thing. He knew that he was never left alone by his Father. In the upper room, he told the disciples, you're all going to leave me, but yet, though you leave me, I'm not alone because the Father is always with me. In Gethsemane, when he's at his weakest, he's praying to the Father, Father, your will, not mine. Constantly. And first thing he says from the cross, he's hanging from the cross in the most immense pain. It's the first thing he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's always living his life in the sphere of, the glory of, the Father. We must as well, every day. Well, no, doesn't matter the day of the week. Doesn't matter what we have to do that day, whether it's work or leisure or whatever. Every day in that. And this contact with God will produce amazing fruit in us. humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that you have done in and through giving us your word and preserving it. As humble students before your word, we just ask, Father, that what you speak to us would open our hearts in the parable in Psalm 16. The message there would become clear to each, and so that we would walk in your light. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Didn't get there. All right, we'll take our offering at this time and let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give in honor of you and in worship of you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit use, that we use, by means of your Spirit, use these funds to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for our unity, for the church that you have blessed us with. We ask, Father, that in our final moments that anyone listening would hear, if they have not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God who's become a man, died for the sins of the whole world. Has prophesied that he would thousands of years before he came. And so, if you are listening, we ask you to consider who is Christ and to believe upon him for eternal life. Because that's what the Word of God says. That's what the truth is that it is by faith and faith alone that a man is saved. So believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Your joy, your joy.